Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Once again, we're live with an open phone line for you. If you have questions about the Bible you'd like to bring up for conversation, a different viewpoint from the host on anything is welcome here as well. If you want to call, you need a toll-free number, and I've got one of those for you. You need a phone also. I don't have one of those for you. I hope you have your own. But if you want to call in, this is a good time to do it. The lines are all open. Later in the program, it may not be so easy to get through. Right now, it'd be very easy to get through if you call 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. And if you give me a call, it will put you right up front of the line and we'll be able to talk to you before we run out of time here. It seems like every day I urge our callers to call early because I really do want to be able to talk to you. I want you to be able to be on the program. But so many times people wait until the last 10 minutes or so and then the lines are full waiting when we go off the air. And it's, it seems so tragic. So let me urge you, call as early as you can, 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Scott calling from Roseville, California. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. We need his volume brought up, I think. Scott, are you there?
Yes, I am.
Okay, welcome. I can hear you now.
Thank you.
Are you going to speak?
Oh, would you like me to speak? Yes, of course.
Yes.
Now, my question is in regard to cursing. A friend of mine was having an issue on the phone calling from lunch today. I'm disabled. I had my brain scrambled and craniotomied in 09. I'm quite certain there's a God and I'm saved. And I am calling to ask in regards to cursing, where I believe it's the fifth commandment, where God says, do not use my name in vain. And as he said, G-D-I-T, he apologized immediately because we're Christian. And I says, now that's not necessarily using the Lord's name in vain, because everybody used to do things like, you know, three pigs for an acre of land by Scott Graham. You know, we make this pact, and it wasn't necessarily on paper, but you'd swear by your name. So back in the day, 2,000 years ago and more, people would swear by Yahweh and Jehovah and Elohim, and later by Christ and Jesus. And that, again, was forbidden because Jesus is God. And so I wanted to be debunked, where I told my friend, use my name, Scott Grammett, instead of G-D-I-T. That way, the Lord's name would not be used in vain. Then maybe later, when you're no longer angry, you could just say a prayer for me. But wouldn't I be wrong in offering that, because the Lord still doesn't want us to curse? And also, way back to Abraham that became Abraham, he was told by God that anybody that curses you, I'll curse them. So, bad advice? Or can I offer to all of your viewers to, instead of blemishing God's name and committing that sin, just go ahead and use my name?
Well, the third commandment that says you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain is actually not specifically about what we sometimes think of as, you know, cussing or using God's name irreverently, although that would certainly be a wrong thing to do for other reasons, which I can mention. But the command, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, primarily has to do with the Israelites claiming to be God's people, taking his name upon them as their God. Even like a wife takes her husband's name when she marries him, she's got his last name now. So Israel was taking God's name upon them as being in a covenant relationship with him, with the implication that Israel's going to be obedient to him. Now, they take the name of the Lord, but it's in vain or empty if they don't behave like a Christian or like a Jew under the law was supposed to behave. We can see that that is the meaning from a place like Proverbs chapter 30, because in Proverbs 30, we have this man named Agur who says in verse 7, two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, where is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Now notice he says, if I'm poor, I might be tempted to steal. And if I steal, I'm profaning the name of my God, or actually taking the name of the Lord in vain. I'm a Jew. I have Israel as my God. I'm supposed to be obedient. If I steal, I'm breaking his law. Therefore, I've taken his name on me as if that's something special, but I'm not acting like it's anything special. It's an empty claim I'm making, because taking God's name should have ramifications in the way I live. This is very similar for people calling themselves Christians. The name Christ is taken upon them, but if they don't live as Christians, that's taking his name in vain also. Now, also in a court of law, you mentioned this, making an oath and to swear that something is true. This is something that was done also. They would swear by Yahweh, and that was not forbidden, by the way. They were, in fact, told that they should take their oaths in the name of Yahweh instead of, say, Baal or Moloch or Chemosh or some fake god like that. They would swear by God, and then if they broke their oath, they had taken his name emptily. They had taken his name in vain. Now, when we think of someone taking God's name in vain, we think of someone saying the name God or the name Jesus as sort of a curse word. That's not exactly what really that commandment is talking about, but it's equally bad for a different reason, because God's name is holy, and his name is supposed to be regarded as holy. Even when we pray, as Jesus taught us to pray, hallowed be your name, we certainly are working against that if we're using his name in an unholy way, if we're using his name as a cheap thing or a vulgar thing. It's not keeping his name holy. So that's a different issue. That's not quite the same thing as what the third commandment's talking about, but it is something that's quite inappropriate to do. Now, I think you were saying, well, what if they substituted a name that wasn't the name of God? What if they used your name, for example, as a curse word? Wouldn't that still be wrong? Well, insofar as it's wrong to have a cursing heart, it would be wrong for them to curse by any name. The problem with cursing people is that you're wishing ill upon them. If you wish ill on them in the name of God or in the name of somebody else, you're still wishing ill upon them, and therefore that kind of cursing would be, in some respects, the same, even with a different name than God's name. However, what you said, if anyone curses Abraham, God will curse them. This was using the word curse a little differently than what we're thinking of. If we wish evil on people, we might say we're cursing them. But in biblical times, it was assuming that you're invoking an actual curse. You're actually invoking some kind of ill fortunes upon a person by cursing them. And just like if you pronounced a blessing over them, you're invoking some good fortune upon them. So what God said to Abraham, if someone curses you, I'll curse them. I don't think it's so much the question of someone using certain words against Abraham, but bringing disaster, bringing ill fortune on Abraham. If someone, in other words, opposes Abraham and does things to wrong him, then God will avenge him in that sense. Cursing doesn't have quite the same meaning in our modern day as it did in biblical times, because people actually believed in biblical times that if you utter a blessing or a curse on someone, that it will be something that will happen. Whereas if someone says GD now about somebody, they hardly even know what they're saying. They're just using words that express their anger or their disgust or hatred for somebody, and they're not really even thinking in terms of wishing a real fate on somebody by that. So there's a lot of aspects to what you're asking. I mean, cursing in the name of God isn't quite the same thing as taking the name of the Lord in vain, I believe. But it's wrong, and both are wrong. But it's a slightly different concept, as I understand it. All right, Scott?
So wouldn't God have referred to him even in the deepest of prayers? So GD anything would be even slightly referencing him, and in anger, even more so, a waste of his name as power. That's written too.
Well, I think it would be inappropriate for sure. I mean, why would we wish God to damn anybody? Yeah.
So, yeah, tell the listeners to go ahead and use Scott Gramit. It's very similar phonetically, and I'm just a man. I'm saved,
Scott.
I'm just a man. Thank you.
Thank you for your call. Okay. Hannah from Fairfield, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you for having me.
Sure.
I'm a new Christian, and people have told me more than once to pray for my husband, who is an unbeliever. And, yeah, I do want to do this, and I do it, but I really don't understand if we are already chosen by God, right? The faith is a gift from God. And, you know what I mean? I don't know if I express well what I mean, but I feel like, why am I going to ask God for something that maybe is not his will?
That's a good question. I think the confusion comes from a certain kind of theological position that's out there that tells us that everybody is either predestined to be saved or not. Even before the world began, that God predestined a certain group of people to be saved and a certain group of people not to be saved, and that this election, this choosing, was individualized. So that since you're a Christian, they'd say you were chosen to become a Christian. But if somebody, let's say your husband, doesn't become a Christian, that God chose him not to be a Christian. That's how some people see it. I don't think the Bible teaches that anywhere. The Bible says everywhere that God is not willing that anyone should perish. He wants all to come to repentance. It says that in 2 Peter chapter 3, I think it's verse 8 or so, that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God doesn't have pleasure in the death of the wicked people, but rather that they'd turn from their evil ways and live, God said in Ezekiel 33:11. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. It says in 2 Timothy 2:4 that God desires all men to be saved. So I believe there is no one that God does not wish to see saved. I don't think that God just made some kind of a unilateral choice and said, I'll take this many and no more. I don't believe that God's choice of people to be saved is individual. I believe it's a collective. We are saved in Christ. All that are in Christ are chosen, but we choose whether we're going to be in him or not. God, Christ is the chosen one, and if I'm in Christ, then I am in him chosen, Paul said. That is, I share in his chosen status by being in him. But the decision to be in Christ or not is an individual decision that God has not made for me. Jesus told his disciples to remain in him as if it was their responsibility. It obviously was his will for them to remain in him because he told them to do so. But he said, but if anyone doesn't remain in me, he's like a branch broken off of a vine and cast off and it withers and dies. So he tells them to abide, obviously expressing his will that they should. But he speaks about this case of a person who doesn't abide in him. And he says that person's going to be lost, even though he's commanded to remain in Christ. If they don't, it's our responsibility to remain in Christ. That is, it's our responsibility to come to Christ. Your husband is the one responsible for whether he will be saved or not, not God. God did not decide that he didn't want your husband to be saved. And for you to pray for your husband's salvation is not going to be praying for something that's against God's will. Since God has expressed his will for all to be saved, you know you're praying according to God's will when you pray for him to be saved. But there's other issues. What if your husband doesn't want to be saved? Can God force him? Does God force people to be saved? Well, some people think so. The same people who think that God ordained certain individuals to be saved and some not to be saved also believe that he exerts something called irresistible grace on those whom he's chosen, and they will irresistibly be drawn to him, and they have no choice in the matter. I don't agree with that either. I don't agree with those doctrines. Those are not, in my opinion, biblical doctrines. Jesus made it very clear there's people that he wanted to draw to himself, and they wouldn't come. Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. I wanted you to come. I wanted to gather you, but you wouldn't come." So obviously, there are people that God would gather, all, and he will do all that he can to get them saved because he wants them saved. But they won't be saved because they choose not to be. So it's strictly a matter of whether your husband will surrender by choice to Christ or not. Now, praying for him to do so, you might think, well, why should I pray to God about it if my husband has to make the decision and not God? Well, God has a lot of things up his sleeve he can use. He can work in your husband's life in a lot of different ways. Whatever it is that makes your husband comfortable and secure now, which isn't God, God can remove those things so that he loses his security and he is more inclined to look to God. Whatever sins your husband might enjoy that would prevent him from coming to God, God can certainly arrange for those sins to not be enjoyable, or for those, or for there to be consequences that come upon him that makes him hate those sins. There are things that God can do. It just bring in strong conviction in his heart. God can do that to convict him of his sins. There are things that God can do, maybe a numberless things that he could do, that if we ask him to bring someone to Christ, that he has access to these different means by which he can influence somebody. Now, influencing them doesn't mean it guarantees they'll get saved. He can bring all the pressure in the world on a man, and if the man's heart is hardened and resistant, it may be that that man will not be saved anyway. But God can do more through prayers than he might do without our prayers, because God has assigned us to be laborers together with him in his work, and prayer is part of the labor. Praying by when we pray, we're engaging in a spiritual warfare. There are demonic powers that are trying to keep your husband in darkness and blind and unbelieving. And those demons, those demonic powers, I'm not saying he's demon-possessed. I'm saying that there are demonic forces in the world that are influencing every person as much as they can, and your husband's under that influence. But there are also mighty weapons that we have, and prayer is one of them, which we can by which we can defeat those enemies. So we can't defeat your husband himself by our prayers. We can't pray that God will just yank him and make him become a believer against his will. But we can certainly pray that God will do many things that God knows would be conducive to softening his heart, to removing the props that he's leaning on now so that he has to look to God more. So, prayer can change things there. And you should never pray that God will save your husband with in the back of your mind thinking, but maybe God doesn't want to save him. God wants him to be saved. He certainly does.
Hello?
Yes.
Breaking.
I'm sorry?
Did
we answer your question okay?
Yeah. It's still trying to wrap my mind around it. It all the Christian thing is new to me, as I said. So,
yeah.
Well, it's
the
like
view you
one...
the view you expressed in your question when you stated it was a view called Calvinism. It's very possible that you go to a church that teaches Calvinism. So they're teaching that God doesn't want everyone to be saved. He only wants the elect to be saved. This doctrine, I think, is not true, and that's why the church never knew of that doctrine until about the 5th century. The early Christians did not believe it at all for the first 4 centuries or so. And it was invented by a man named Augustine, and it's held by many Christians today, but I don't think the Bible supports it. And so I think that's why it's confusing. It's obviously confusing if you're listening to teachers that are telling you the Bible says one thing, and another teacher says, no, the Bible says something else. One of those teachers is wrong. So, of course, you need to search the scriptures for yourself and see, you know, who's telling the truth. But it's not that confusing. God is like a father whose children have become prodigals. His children have left him, and he's eager for them all to come home. He's like a shepherd who's lost a sheep or two, and he's gone out to look for them to bring them back. He's not satisfied to have 99 out of 100. He wants all 100. He doesn't want any of the lost to go unfound. So God is desirous that all would be saved, and you can always be quite confident of that at times when you're praying for your husband to be saved, that this is the will of God for him. All right, let's talk to Brandon from Rancho Cucamonga, California. Brandon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. This is actually Brandon from Albuquerque. I moved here.
Oh, okay.
Recently. I don't know if you remember me calling in.
Yeah, you've moved to Rancho Cucamonga now?
Yeah,
you're in my neighborhood.
In the past.
Yeah, you're in my neighborhood. I only live about 30 miles from there, or maybe 40.
Yeah, that's right. It's kind of neat. Maybe I can come to one of your talks.
Yeah, maybe so.
But I'm calling back in Well, I'll just start it off like this. Basically, I told my dad was going through a custody battle, and really hardcore, you know, lots of bad stuff he was dealing with. Just the mom, kind of a wicked person, you know, alcoholism, the whole nine yards, you know. Mm. And she was she's making threats and things like this, and his whole life was tied up with my little sister. She was 7 years old.
Uh-huh.
And he was just worried about her well-being. And one of the things I told him a few days before he killed her and then killed himself was, you know, I told him that I believed, I mean, based on, you know, what I'd heard and what me and you talked about, I believe that kids go to heaven. And, you know, because some of Jesus' statements. Anyway, I also told him about that lady that drowned her kids because she wanted them to go to heaven and not be corrupted.
Uh-huh.
And he ended up doing it. So my dad actually killed my sister and then killed himself back in
And
February.
So he actually shared with you beforehand that he was thinking about doing that?
No, but he was talking about suicide on himself, and I kept telling him he can't leave Victoria, my sister, and also he was always worried about her. And, a lot of things I said, I thought they were in the Holy Spirit, but now I'm afraid, you know, that Satan might have used me to say things to him that influenced what happened.
And, well, no, you're not responsible. You didn't encourage him to do that. I mean,
well,
if you're concerned because when you said that you believe children, when they die, go to heaven, and if you think that encouraged him to kill her, is that what you're thinking?
Well, in his letter, he put, I mean, I was telling him that they were demon-possessed, the stepmom and the mother, and also, you know, I put a lot of pressure on him to protect her in a spiritual way, to keep her from their influence, you know, because everything the Bible says not to do, they do, and my little sister was exposed to that a lot. And anyway, long story short, I feel like the stuff I told him influenced his decision.
Well, you can't carry that, because if what you told him is true, and you certainly said it with the intention of protecting your sister, and then he did something crazy, well, I'm afraid that's all on him. That's not on you. I mean,
well,
you obviously were trying to counsel the situation and trying to prevent him from doing something wrong.
Well, I was telling him also stuff like, I put a lot of pressure on him, and I thought I had the Holy Spirit, which now I honestly, Steve, I don't even think, my view now is that we don't have it in the sense of, I used to think that the Holy Spirit talked to me and talked through me, and now I feel like the Holy Spirit's more of an outward thing. It's not a, you know, I had it all wrong, I'm afraid. And I thought the Holy Spirit was telling me to tell him things. And, you know, I brought up...
Well, Brandon, let me just say this. The Holy Spirit does dwell inside of the Christian and sometimes does speak through the Christian. And I think that maybe the problem you're having with that is that you at one time thought the Holy Spirit was speaking through you, and now you think maybe not, and that's made you reevaluate the whole doctrine. Now, the doctrine is still true. It is possible that you might have thought you were speaking by the Spirit and that you were not doing so. That happens to everybody, every Christian. Every Christian, I think, hopes that they're speaking from the Holy Spirit, but sometimes we are mistaken and we're speaking something just from our own mind. However, you know, when it turns out that something we thought was from the Holy Spirit in us wasn't, that doesn't mean that we throw out the whole doctrine of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. I mean, that's very clearly taught everywhere in the Bible. But I'm not even so sure that you weren't speaking by the Spirit to him. The Spirit of God might have been warning him, you know, not to do the wrong thing. And if you're speaking the truth in love, I mean, I don't know if you're speaking by the Holy Spirit or not, but you might have been. That just because he did the wrong thing doesn't mean you weren't saying the right thing.
Well, my idea is we can't know whether we're speaking by the Holy Spirit or not unless we're using the Word of God and also yeah. logic. I'm sure the Holy Spirit can use us, but I actually thought that the Holy Spirit told me to do things in life, like wear this shirt and not that, you know, comb your hair this way, that kind
no.
of thing.
Well, yeah, so I mean, upset. I've seen people like that. I mean, that's extreme, you know, that's more extreme than is realistic, yeah.
Yeah, another, I mean, I told him all that, and I was telling him how I thought I admired people that lost half their family and moved on, like there's nothing. I just told him a lot of things. I won't get into it because for time's sake, but I have a web on Facebook. It's I have a public group. If you can check it out sometime, it's called the R.I.P. Leonard and Victoria Gabaldon. Victoria spelled with a K. And I go into detail there, but basically, I thought the Holy Spirit told me to tell him, or actually, the day that it happened, I felt that the Holy Spirit was telling me not to help him because he needed to surrender more to God, but he didn't surrender more to God. I avoided him, and I told him, I don't know what to tell you, and that's the day that it happened. You know,
well,
so
I'm really sorry.
I'm afraid that I was thinking it was the Holy Spirit, but it was just it was something else, you know.
Mm.
And I think it's also hypocritical of me because I was telling him that people that didn't have the Holy Spirit had demons. This was my idea because they say don't open a Bible randomly because the devil can use it. I thought, well, if the believer,
well, Brandon, Let me ask you, where were you getting these ideas? Were you going to a church that was teaching those things?
No, I guess it was just my own contrived ideas. I guess I wanted, yeah. I don't know what I wanted.
Powerful. That's what we have to be careful about. That's probably the greatest danger we all have, is that everybody has ideas, whether they're Christians or not. Everybody has ideas. The danger is that the Christian, at least Christians of a certain mindset, are inclined to give their own ideas a special degree of credibility based on the assumption that this is God speaking to me. And that can be dangerous, especially
yeah.
for a young Christian, because actually you live and learn, as apparently you are doing, learning that not everything that you think is the Holy Spirit is. And I've seen people do really crazy things, thinking the Holy Spirit was telling them, but they're just people who had an idea to do something, and because they were Christians of a certain mindset, certainly not what Christians are supposed to be. I mean, Christians don't have to be that mindset, but some are. There are some people who say, well, all these ideas that I have strongly, those are God speaking to me. And that leads to, well, it's imbalanced, for one thing, but it leads to great disillusionment in many cases. Brandon, I'm so sorry about what happened to your family. And how old are you?
How am I? Is that what you said?
How old are you?
Oh, I'm 24.
So do you live with your mother, or do you live alone, or what?
Well, I moved out here to be with my mom, but, you know, I don't know, just a lot. I've had a lot of... I've gone through a lot, and I'm still.
I can see that. Have you found a church home? Have you found a church to go to?
Not quite. I mean.
Yeah, it's awfully hard sometimes, but it's mighty important to be fellowshipping with other Christians because they can sort of check you out. You know, I mean, if you're thinking God's saying something, you think something's right. Other Christians who do have the Holy Spirit also can kind of say, no, I think that's wrong because of this or that. You really need the balance, checks and balances that come from being associated with other Christians in the body of Christ. I'm really sorry about what happened to your sister, but I believe she's with the Lord. As far as your dad is concerned, sounds like he may have had mental issues. Was he mentally, did he have problems mentally?
Well, basically, he was trying to find the will of God for himself. He had a lot of anxiety about my sister, and I can't say whether he had mental issues, although
I would say most people, virtually anybody who would kill their child and then kill themselves, I think, has either mental issues or demons. You said you thought there were demons, and there could very well have been.
Well, he was trying to be a Christian. He was a new Christian of about a year and a half. I've been 4-year Christian.
Yeah, that, unfortunately, thought, people can be Christians and still have delusions.
Right.
Brandon, I need to take another call. I'm sorry, we do run out of time
okay,
here.
Okay, would I be able to call back maybe tomorrow or something? And because I wanted to ask some questions about it too.
Yeah, sure. Feel free to call with questions.
My view on children going to heaven has changed, and that's part of why I have a problem with what happened. Anyway,
well, we can talk about that too.
All right, thanks, Steve. I appreciate your show.
Okay, we'll talk to you soon.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. Wow, let's talk to Ward from Eugene, Oregon next. By the way, there is a line open for you at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Ward, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon of the Mount. I've heard two things. One, that it was before the New Covenant, therefore it's sort of Old Testament or pre-New Covenant. Number two, I've heard that it's not for today, it's on the other side in the future, that it can only be lived out in the millennium, that it's too difficult to live in this present world. So either it's, you know, it's already passed or it's not here yet, but it's not for today. So
that's an amazing thing, isn't it? Because at the end of the sermon, Jesus said, anyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. And everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does do them is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. So I wonder if that, I think that's changed or something that isn't true yet. Obviously, Jesus is recommending that the people who hear him should do it. Now, you raise two different alternatives. One is the idea that it is the law for the millennium. This is a dispensational idea. You'll find it to be true in, for example, the Scofield Reference Bible and so forth notes. Dispensationalists often believe, and some of them deny they believe this, but the original dispensationalists believe this, and most of them taught it pretty clearly, that Jesus was not here giving anything for the church age. He's giving a law of the kingdom. And
right.
And that he intended to establish the kingdom, but they say he did not establish the kingdom. It was postponed because Israel rejected him. The kingdom was postponed and will not be inaugurated until Jesus comes back and sets up the millennial kingdom. So this is what Scofield Bible and other old dispensationalists always said, that the Sermon on the Mount was not really for the Christian age or dispensation. It was really for the kingdom age, which he intended to establish, but the Jews rejected it, so this kingdom age got postponed, and with it, the relevance of the Sermon on the Mount. And
That's what Jay Vernon McGee said. Yeah.
Well, he's an old dispensationalist, you know. He doesn't think that anymore because he's gone to heaven now, but
right.
When he was on earth, he was a dispensationalist. And yeah, you'll hear that from older dispensationalists. Now, even some modern ones will say it, but it's they're a little more ashamed of it now than they used to be, I think. Because when Jesus actually told his disciples to go out and make disciples of all nations, he was certainly thinking about during the church age. You know, he was not thinking about doing it, you know, just in the next couple of weeks before the Spirit came. When he, in the Great Commission, he told them to go and make disciples and teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. Well, that certainly would include the Sermon on the Mount. That's a major portion of what Jesus commanded them. So Jesus actually said that part of the Great Commission was to teach obedience to everything Jesus said to all nations. And that's the commission he gave the disciples just before he left. So clearly it's supposed to be taught to Christians. It's for Christians. But the idea that it was postponed is based on a false theory that the kingdom was postponed. There's not one word in the Bible that says the kingdom of God was postponed. Jesus said the kingdom was at hand early in his ministry. And later in his ministry, he said the kingdom of God has overtaken you. The kingdom of God is in your midst. And Paul says in Colossians 1:13 that we have been translated into the kingdom. So the kingdom was not postponed. We're in the kingdom. Okay, so the dispensationalists are wrong in saying that the kingdom was postponed. You cannot find one shred of scriptural evidence to say that. Not one verse implies it anywhere. It's just a dispensational doctrine, you know. And once you've postponed the Sermon on the Mount, that way it's not really necessary to impose it on Christians. One reason that, dispensationalists have said that we don't have to keep the Sermon on the Mount is because they said it's all law. And they said the church dispensation is a dispensation of grace, but the kingdom dispensation is a kingdom of dispensation of law. And therefore, all these laws that Jesus taught are not for us today. They're not until some other time. Of course, like I said, at the end of the sermon, Jesus said, anyone who doesn't do these things I'm saying is like a fool who builds his house on sand. So it sounds to me like he thinks it's mandatory. And when he told the disciples to go and teach all nations to observe all things I've commanded you, once again, it sounds very much as if he thinks Christians are supposed to be discipled into obedience to him. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 that he was not under the law of Moses, but he said he was not without law toward God. He was under the law to Christ. That is to say, he said, I'm not under the law of Moses, but I am under the law of Christ. And Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, 1 Timothy 6, 3, Paul said, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the teaching which accords with godliness, that person is proud, knowing nothing. Now, Paul said, if anyone teaches anything different than the words of Jesus Christ, that person is proud and ignorant. So Paul certainly taught that we're supposed to obey Christ. Paul was under the law of Christ. He lived during the church age. I mean, everything about this idea that, you know, the Sermon on the Mount cannot apply to us today is flawed. It's based on dispensational assumptions that don't have any biblical basis themselves. Now, what about the idea that the sermon was given before the New Covenant? Well, that's true, it was. But it tells us what the standards of righteousness are. In the New Covenant, we still want to keep the standards of righteousness. Just because Jesus told us about it before he died and rose again doesn't mean that suddenly he's changed his mind about that or that we don't care about doing those things. In fact, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, Paul said that the righteous standards of the law are fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. He means Christians. We Christians walking in the Spirit actually fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. So Paul did not indicate that righteousness is irrelevant to the church age. This is just really a total misreading of Paul, I think. So, yeah, the sermon was given before the new covenant came, and therefore we read about Jesus says, when you bring your gift to the altar, if you remember your brother has something against you, you go and make it right, then come offer your gift. He's talking about offering an animal sacrifice at the temple. But that's because that's what his readers and his hearers were. They were Jewish. They did that. Under the new covenant, we don't go do that anymore. But we would still see the application in principle. Today, we don't worship with animal sacrifices, but with spiritual sacrifices. But it would still be the case that if we're going to worship God, we still have to make things right between ourselves and our brother. So the fact that he framed it in language, you know, that fit the scene of that his listeners were listening in, which they were Jews who went to the temple, that doesn't mean that somehow the entire teaching about getting right with your brother before you offer your worship to God somehow is negated because we don't go to the temple anymore.
Well, that's what I thought. So just a part of that question, can you still hear me?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Then grace, the covenant of grace, does that dovetail with the really high and difficult standard of, say, the Sermon on the Mount? Because I personally have certainly failed at it at times. So, and what
well,
does that
everybody
mean?
Has
does
that failed. Mean that... Everybody has failed. But just because we aren't perfect doesn't mean we lower the bar. I mean, who could say that God doesn't want us to live a holy life? Only someone who doesn't read the New Testament, you know?
Right. I agree.
Like what Peter said, as he who has called you is holy, so you be holy in all manner of conduct, you know? So all of our conduct is to be holy. That's the standard. That's where the bar is. Now, everybody fails to get over the bar sometimes, but is that an argument for lowering the bar? Or is that an argument for continuing to try to get over the bar? You know, I mean, in other words, well, if somebody's thinking God's going to accept me if I'm perfect, then there's going to be some real fear there, because I'm going to know I'm not perfect, or else I'm going to hide my sins and pretend that I'm perfect when I'm not. But God doesn't accept me because I'm perfect. God accepts me by grace. But that doesn't change what my assignment is. You know, now that I'm one of God's children, what's a child of God supposed to do? Well, what are my children supposed to do when they're little children in my home? They're supposed to obey me, for one thing. You know,
right.
I mean, children are supposed to obey. Now, did they come into my home by being obedient? No, they came into my home, you know, entirely apart from their obedience. Do they remain my children by being obedient? No, they're my children on an entirely different basis than whether they obey or not. Are they expected to obey? Yes, they are. Of course, that's what children are supposed to do. And we're not saved. We don't get saved or stay saved by being obedient. But being saved certainly implies we're supposed to be obedient. We're children of God. As we're supposed to be obedient children, not disobedient children. So I mean, the Sermon on the Mount describes what the standards are. It sets the bar where it needs to be. It lets me know from time to time that I'm failing to meet the standard. But I don't have to be fearful that I'm going to go to hell because I failed. If I'm doing what I'm supposed to, if I'm trying to serve God, if I'm trying to please God, if I'm endeavoring to follow Christ and I fall because of weakness, God's not going to hate me for it. But the point is, some people think, well, we're saved by grace, so it doesn't matter if we behave well or not. Nonsense. It matters a great deal. In fact, Paul said it's the grace of God that teaches us to live well. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, and this is what the grace of God teaches us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So Paul said, this is what grace teaches us. When the grace of God has been revealed to us, it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. The grace of God doesn't teach us that we can get away with stuff that we couldn't get away with before. No, it teaches us to do what? To live soberly and righteously and godly. Certainly the Sermon on the Mount tells us something about what righteous looks like and godly looks like. So, you know, the grace of God becomes something that works in us and teaches us inwardly to be righteous. But when we are being righteous, what it looks like is the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah, I agree. And when I first got saved, you know, back at Calvary Chapel, we talked about that way back in the little chapel. You and I were there together. I don't think we knew each other, but I tried to be perfect. I tried to be holy. I tried to live that Sermon on the Mount absolutely, absolutely.
And well, we should. Boy. We should, but we should do it without the fear that failure is going to meet with God's harsh rejection.
Yeah. Well, that's the issue I battle with because I see that standard, and then when I fail at it, I'm okay now. I've been doing well for years, but there was a period when I just failed at it, not deliberately, not willfully, but I just failed at it.
Well, sure, I imagine
condemned.
We all fail still. I mean, even the most mature Christians fail sometimes. James said, in many things we all stumble. So we do stumble. But stumbling doesn't mean we're not on the path. It means that we fell. We're going to get up again and keep going.
Well, Steve, I love your words. I marvel at how you can find all those scriptures. I know them all, but I can't find them like that. You know, that's really neat. So thanks.
Well,
I appreciate your insight. And our hearts are very similar. Your brain is a lot smarter than mine. But
maybe on a few things.
Hearts.
You're probably smarter than me about other things. You know, it's funny. People think I'm smart because I know the scripture, but I don't know much of anything else. Almost everybody is smarter than me about everything else.
Well, I can build a beautiful home with my hands, but...
And that's what that's a talent I envy. God bless you, Ward. I appreciate your call.
Thank you so much, Steve. Bye-bye.
Thank you. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to George from Sacramento next. George, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve. I have a question in reference to the age of the Earth. You know, they've got many scientists that say the Earth is, you know, millions of years old, and if you are a Christian, well, you know, the thinking is a little bit different as far as the age of the earth, the age of man, the age of things. What is your explanation for us as Christians to say the earth is 6,000 years old or thereabouts, where, as opposed to what scientists say in reference to millions of years old?
Okay. Well, first of all, we need to nuance the question a little more because it's not quite that simplistic. Not all scientists say the earth is billions of years old, but the vast majority of them do. There are excellent scientists who deny it. Secondly, not all Christians say that the earth is only 6,000 years old. That is the traditional and probably the most widespread understanding among evangelical Christians who are conservatives. But there are many Christians who say that the earth is not necessarily young. So you've got young earth creationists and young earth you've got Christians who are young earth Christians, and you've got those who are old earth Christians. Likewise, among scientists, you have young earth scientists and old earth scientists. However, sometimes the media or the way it's played up in the rhetoric of the world makes it sound like all the scientists in the world believe that the earth is 4.5 billion years old, and all the Christians are out of step with science and don't believe that. No, I mean, the evidence for an old Earth is somewhat formidable. There are things that seem to point that direction. That's what inclines many scientists to believe it. But there are also evidences that seem to point another direction, which is what makes some other scientists go that direction. It's not as if all the evidence is one way. But more than that, we have to realize that the evidence, it doesn't become evidence until it's interpreted. You know, if somebody says, well, listen, there are stars out there that are 5 billion light years away, that means it takes 5 billion years for light to travel that far. But we can see them. Obviously, the light from those stars has reached us so we can see them. So that light has traveled 5 billion light years. Therefore, that light was shining at least 5 billion years ago that it could reach us in that time. Well, okay, that's fact and interpretation. The fact is, and I assume this is a fact, that some stars are 5 billion light years away that we can see. The interpretation is that that light had to come, took 5 billion years to get here. There are other possible explanations, but most people just accept one, namely it took that long for the light to get here. Some explanations have been suggested otherwise. There are some who think that God may have made the light already reaching the earth, and so it didn't take 5 billion years. There's some who believe it did have to travel all that way over time, but that light travels faster in deep space where we can't measure the speed of light. We can only measure the speed of light, you know, in those parts of space that we can reach, but in deep space there may be no obstructions. After all, light does slow down when it goes through water. We can measure that. What if it's going through atmosphere? Maybe it slows down for atmosphere, too. What if you go out into outer space where there's no water, atmosphere, anything? Maybe it moves 1,000 times faster. We don't know. We really don't know because we can't go out there and measure it. So some people say, well, they are 5 billion light years away, but the light travels at a much faster speed at some parts of in outer space. That may be true. No one can prove it. No one can prove it's false. Some people believe in what's called the decay of the speed of light, which means that they believe that the speed of light as we measure it today has slowed down and that in former times it was much faster. And therefore, at the speed of light as we measure it today, it would take 5 billion years to go that far. But maybe several thousand years ago, the speed of light was considerably faster and it took much shorter time. I'm not arguing for any of those views. What I'm saying is you've got a fact. And that is that there are stars that we can see that are said to be 5 billion light years away. Now, those facts have to be interpreted, and different interpretations can be placed upon them to say that light travels faster in deep space, or that light used to travel faster than it does now, or that God built a stream of light from the stars to Earth when he made them. All those things can be discussed. None of them can be proven. Likewise, to say, well, no, light has always traveled the same rate, and it travels the same rate through all of space, and therefore it took 5 billion years, that can't be proven either. The point is, none of the presuppositions can be proven. So you have a fact, but your interpretation depends on presuppositions. And some scientists, probably most scientists, are willing to go with the standard, uniformitarian interpretation, that things have always been going about like they have now. Light has always traveled the same speed, therefore we can calculate this. But not everyone's willing to go there. That's not a necessary place to go. So there's room for differences of opinion on some things like this. Likewise with the decay of radioactive elements. Some people think that the rate of decay used to be faster in ancient times than now, and therefore they decayed much faster than it seems to us that they did. Some people believe that some of those elements were already partially decayed when they came into existence, and so it shortened the time. No one knows. We can't test these things. These are possibilities that we can't even test, and therefore they remain in the area of, worldview prejudices. And so depending on your worldview prejudices, you may hold to a younger Earth and feel that the evidence points that way, or not. You may believe in an older Earth and feel the evidence points that way. The fact that the vast majority of scientists believe in the old Earth doesn't tell us whether that's right or not. After all, there was a time in the days of Louis Pasteur where the vast majority of scientists didn't believe in germs, and he did. They were wrong. There was a time in the days of Galileo where they thought that large objects and small objects fall at different rates. But Galileo proved that that wasn't true. So, I mean, there's been many times that the majority of scientists have just been wrong. They just have followed one another. Someone had an idea that made sense to them. They felt the evidence was good, and so they all just followed along with their teachers or with the majority. That is still happening today, in my opinion, with evolution. And that could be happening with the age of the Earth issues. I don't have a firm commitment about the age of the Earth because I don't have any more knowledge about the constancy of the speed of light or the constancy of the rate of decay of radioactive elements than anybody else has. I don't have the scientific expertise. I'm not sure anybody really does. But because of those assumptions, we can't prove. But the Bible does appear to support the idea of a younger Earth. Those who believe in the older Earth and who are Christians, they find ways to interpret the book of Genesis a little differently than I do. And so they find ways to have the Bible not teach a young Earth. But I believe the Bible seems to teach a young Earth, so that's my default position.
And that's, the reasoning behind the, the whole question, obviously, is that Earth Jesus or God creating the world in 6 days and everything in it. And that causes a lot of controversy among people.
Well, yes, Christian ideas are controversial on many levels. Our views about gay marriage are controversial. Our views about abortion, about divorce, about many things are controversial. The fact that a view is controversial doesn't tell you at all whether it's true or false. Because a view can become controversial simply by going against the prevailing opinions of a society. But in every age, the prevailing opinions of a society have often been wrong on many things. And therefore, the fact that something is controversial leaves open the question of whether those controversial views are correct or not. They have to be explored. They have to be investigated before you can really be sure. It's sort of like the global warming thing, the idea that man is causing climate change. That has never been proven, but it certainly is widely held. It seems to be the majority view of many scientists. But it has yet to be proven, and there's a great number of scientists who think that it's false. So just because one view is the prevailing notion among scientists doesn't tell us whether it's true or not. Many times the minority end up being correct, and the majority end up having to change their opinion. Well, we're out of time for today's program. I appreciate all who've called. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. We are listener-supported. We buy the time on the radio programs on the radio stations. We don't have any salaried staff here, including me. We just put all the money back into buying broadcast time. If you want to help us pay those bills and stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do that from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.